We'll turn in God's Word this evening, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read together the verses 32 down to 34. Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless those words to our hearts. We'll seek the Lord's face briefly in prayer as we come around his word. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for all that we have been learning in this great chapter of Hebrews 11. What instruction there is for us. We pray that again this evening that we will be instructed of thee. And we pray that we will be as Mary sitting at the Lord's feet. Lord, we pray most of all that as we sit at his feet that our eyes will be lifted to see the beautiful face of Christ. And Lord, we do ask that thy word then will be a means of enabling us to go on with thee, and to stand with thee, contend for thee in this wicked and evil day. Come and grant thy help, give that mighty unction of the Holy Spirit of God, we ask in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. In Hebrews 12 and the verse 1 it says, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Surely in that great cloud of witnesses, there are numbered the great heroes of faith that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. As we have gone through this chapter, we have considered men like Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, and others. And this list of great examples of faith is a list that could go on and on. The Apostle Paul, recognizing that to be the case, he speaks of how time could not really permit him to speak of every example of faith through the Old Testament. And so he says in verse 32, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of all the prophets. And so really he's saying if he was to take these individuals in turn, there are many examples of faith in their lives, but there's not only these six, there are the prophets and others beside. And so he makes mention of Gideon, that man who learned that God wants us to go out in our weakness, that we might go out in God's strength. Barak, who was confronted by 900 chariots of iron and an enormous army of Sisera, but under God he vanquished them all. Of Samson, that man who by faith brought greater destruction upon the Philistines in his death than he did in life. Of Jephthah, that outcast who was raised up to go against the enemy. The man who by faith kept his vow to God, he wouldn't go back on it. Or we could think of the faith of David, that man after God's own heart. Or Samuel, the prophet, or as he is sometimes called, the seer. One who by faith looked for, was listening for the word God. Now after we have the list of these men, we read then a number of great characteristics of these men who by, in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and the list goes on. And it speaks then of great things that they have accomplished. And then verse 35, 36 and 37 of great things that these and others have endured. If we were to take each of these six men that are mentioned in verse 32, we could have a whole new fresh series of messages on each of those men, and would really never get through Hebrews chapter 11. And what I intend to do then is to come to these great accomplishments from verse 32 onward. And I want to look at some of these individually and illustrate some of them then with illustrations from the lives of the men that are mentioned. And as always, seeking to get some instruction for ourselves. And tonight what I want to do with the help of God is just to take the first part of verse 33, that first clause. Who through faith subdued kingdoms? Who through faith subdued kingdoms? And these great men and women of faith then, they by faith subdued kingdoms. Kings and kingdoms are set up in opposition to God and his people. We need to see those kings and kingdoms subdued. And here is God's way. By faith. And this is what we want to simply consider then. Subduing kingdoms by faith. We want to see first of all the aspiration in subduing. For these great heroes of faith then, as they under God subdued kingdoms by faith, they desired to do so because they recognized these kingdoms to be the enemies of God. And so as they went out by faith seeking to subdue kingdoms, they recognized that these kingdoms were the enemies of God. And this then was their aspiration. We long to see these kingdoms subdued, that God's name might be honored, that God's name might be glorified. So then they desired the destruction of God's enemies. For the child of God today, we are to have that very spirit. We are to have a holy hatred of all that opposes God and opposes the gospel of his grace, whether that is in our life or in the world around us. We are to have a holy hatred of the enemies of God. There was a time when we were enemies of God, when we were in that kingdom of darkness, but the Lord delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we have been delivered from that condemnation we were in. We have been justified. And yet while we are brought, we have been brought out of that great control of darkness, brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, or as it is in the Greek, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we have been brought into that kingdom. The old darkness is still a problem. The old darkness is still a problem. And there is then this enemy of our own flesh. When we see lusts in our own lives, when we see pride, when we see sinful manipulation, when we see bitterness and resentment in our own hearts, we are to recognize that these things are the enemies of God. These things within, they are the enemies of God, and therefore they are to be driven out. We are to say with Paul, what communion hath light with darkness? What fellowship can pride and bitterness have with a love for God? How can these two things dwell in me at the one time? And therefore the sin, the flesh, must be driven out. Paul said, writing to Titus, Titus 2:12, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we are to deny them, that we might live soberly, that we might live righteously and godly in this present world. And to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, they must be driven out. They must be subdued. One of those great enemies that lies within is the enemy of our imagination. 2 Corinthians 10 and the verse 5, Paul says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And our thought life then so often is not in captivity. So often our thought life is loose and free, and we permit it to be so, and we allow the imagination to run riot. And it is then, I believe, one of the most subtle enemies of the child of God. How many times, and I'm sure we're all guilty of this, we've gone home and we've said, so-and-so looked funny at me today. I wonder what he or she is thinking. And that one glance becomes an hour's preoccupation in our mind. Our imagination is a great enemy. And what are we to do? We are to bring it into captivity. The enemy must be subdued. So there is an application then in this for us, as far as dealing with our flesh is concerned. There is also an application, I believe, in evangelism. How are we to subdue the kingdom of darkness? By seeing souls brought out of it. And Satan's kingdom then is to be plundered. Satan's kingdom is to have souls taken out of it and brought into the kingdom of God's Son. Now, evidently, we cannot bring about the conversion of the soul. No more than Gideon could, with 300 men, put a multitude of Midianites to flight. We can't bring about the conversion of the soul any more than David could subdue the Philistines with the destruction of Goliath. We are to go out then with faith, putting our confidence in Almighty God, recognizing that the saving of the soul is God's work. We labor to the end of seeking to see souls saved and brought into the kingdom of God's Son. Our aspiration then is that we would see God's enemies destroyed. And the enemy then of Satan's kingdom is being destroyed. It is being subdued. As souls are taken from it and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I want to move on then and see, secondly, the authorization for subduing. For thinking of these men then who by faith subdued kingdoms. What warrant did they have to go out and to subdue kingdoms? The warrant that they had was the command of God. Now, before we come to think for a moment or two about the nation of Israel, I want to point out that subduing is part of God's purpose. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 28, and I mentioned this briefly this morning in the Bible class, Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And as God created man then, God said to man, you are to subdue. You are to have dominion over. And so then, man is to recognize this position that God has given to him. But as the fall came, man fails to recognize the responsibility that he has. A God-given responsibility. Yesterday, when we were down in the city, I noticed some posters that some animal welfare so-called groups have put up in support of animals. And the whole implication of what was written in those posters is this, that animals are more important than people. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating animal cruelty, not at all. But we are to recognise that man is to have dominion over the creatures. And so some will campaign against animal transportation. They're very happy for a farmer to go out of business. They're very happy for people in third world countries to continue to starve to death. They're very happy for the economy to suffer, but don't transport those animals. The whole idea is absolutely ludicrous. And again, some will campaign for animals when it comes to the issue of the unborn child. Well, they would advocate the destruction of that child, and barbarically so. And what a travesty really that is. One of the brethren mentioned this morning that text in Luke 12:24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither a storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And that surely relates back to this verse 28 in Genesis 1. Man is better than the fowls, better than the fish of the sea, better than the animals. And we are to recognise then our dominion. But in order for man to exercise that dominion aright, he must be regenerate. In order for man to exercise that dominion aright, he must be regenerate. But thinking again then of Israel, we could consider David. Under God, he was mightily used to the subduing of enemies. We read that earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Enemies were brought under the authority of Israel. Now, what right did David have to go out against those enemy nations and subdue them? This is what I'm seeking to emphasize. He had that warrant because God had commanded him to do it. And since then, he had this word from God that you're to go out and subdue the enemies, then it was absolutely right and proper that he would go and do it. He had that authorization. He had that authority. Or we could think of Joshua. Remember how he, under God, by faith subdued enemies. He saw the enemies driven back and destroyed. Israel was unable to possess Canaan. In Joshua 18:1, the land was subdued before them. Now, what gave Joshua the right to drive out those Canaanites and possess that land? What right did the children of Israel have to go in and claim that land as theirs? They had that warrant from God. They had that command from God. And that surely brings to our attention the matter that wars can be just. Those Old Testament battles against the nations of Israel, against the enemies of the nation of Israel, were just wars. And the whole atheist lobby today can go on as long as they like about the unjust wars in the Word of God. They don't have the first notion. They were just wars because God commanded his people to go out against the enemy. And therefore, since God had commanded it, it was just. Now, for us today, of course, as God's people, we recognize that there is a responsibility that lies upon the government. There is a responsibility for those that are in authority to deal with enemies, to deal with evil and wicked men within the nation. But that does not mean that matters of justice lie within the hands of the ordinary Christian. So when it comes to dealing with criminals and murderers, that duty lies with the government. When it comes to dealing with nations who are at enmity, again, the duty of the government is that they would protect the people. And at times that would mean then the raising up of an army. But for us as God's people, our daily combat is much more radical. If you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and the Lord here is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord giving instruction for the daily combat then of the child of God. Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 38. You've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And there was this great principle then in the Old Testament of life for life, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what the Lord says here is not suggesting that that principle is gone today. It's still there. And so the government has that duty to see that there will be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. But as far as us individually concerned, in verse 39 it says, I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And so as there is an enemy smiting the Christian, what is the Christian to do? He is, as it were, to turn the other cheek. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now these commands that are given, this is God's way of subduing the enemy. This is God's way for us as God's people, that the enemy might be subdued. What warrant do we have to love our enemies? Well, here is the warrant. God has given us the word. So then, we are to deal with our enemies in this way. When it comes to the enemy of our flesh, we are to take that sword of the word of God against that enemy. And that sword must pierce through. And there must be that great desire that enemy within would be entirely destroyed. We understand that we cannot completely eradicate the sins of the flesh. That is to be our desire. But we will never achieve it, just as Joshua did not exterminate every enemy. The land of Israel was occupied, but there were still enemies lurking. And does that not remind us of ourselves? Yes, there is this occupation, and yet there is much fighting yet to be done. McShean prayed, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. So as we see that temper in our life, that bitterness, that gossip and backbiting, that resentment, when we see sloth, we are to take God's word. Recognize that we have this warrant to subdue our enemies. John Owen said, do you make mortifying your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work, that is, cease not a day from this work of mortifying. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. There is this authorization then. God has given us the warrant in his word. I want to see then, thirdly, the agonizing in this subduing of the enemy. For in Hebrews chapter 11, when we have this particular clause, who through faith subdued kingdoms, the word subdue there is a compound word, that is, it is made of putting the two Greek words together. So the original Greek word is a compound word. And one of those words is the word for struggle or for strive. And so the word subdue literally actually is struggle against, strive against. So you can read the verse in that light. By faith, they were striving against kingdoms. Now the word strive then is used quite a number of times in the New Testament. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want you to see that in order to subdue the enemies, there must be this striving. And that was obviously true for Joshua, for David, and others that were mightily used in that way. There was striving. It was hard work. Continuous effort. 1 Corinthians 9 and the verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receiveth the prize, so run that ye might obtain. For every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And Paul here then is making mention of sport. He makes mention of the athlete. And the athlete is striving continually. He is making every effort that he can and to get as speedily as he can to the finish line. And again, for the wrestler, he will give everything that he has to strive towards the winning of that particular game. They agonize. So then, thinking of these men in the Old Testament, they agonized in order that the victory might come. How are we to overcome our enemies? It will not be done in a day. There will be much agonizing, much striving. If you turn then with me to Colossians chapter 1, again we have this same word, strive. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. And it says, whom we preach, that is Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And here Paul then gives something of his own biography. And he says, in the work of God, I have laboured, I have strived, I have agonized. And as Paul agonized in that work, he was agonizing according to the Lord's working, who was working in him. And Paul's labors then were successful, because as he was agonizing, the Lord was working in, and the Lord was working through him. In Colossians 4 and the verse 2, it speaks of Ephras, or verse 12 rather, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently, or always striving fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. And I want you to think of this man, Epaphras. He was agonizing in prayer. And he was praying that the people of Colossae, these Christians in Colossae, would be perfect and complete. That they would be progressing in their sanctification. What was he praying for? He was praying for the subduing of their enemies. And so here we have one man that was agonizing. By faith, he was subduing kingdoms. Striving in prayer, not a 5-minute morning prayer to make us feel good that at least we've prayed today. But as he prayed, he did business with God. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 6 and the verse 12, we have this word, strive again. In 1 Timothy 6 and the verse 12, it says, fight or strive the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. Fight the good fight of faith. And then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought. I have been striving a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have been striving. I have fought a good fight. Now it's interesting when it says there, a good fight. That word is very often used in the idea of a stadium. So I have been striving in a stadium, or I have been striving in a race. And the idea is that he has been striving while others have been looking on. He has been striving while there has been this great cloud of witnesses. And really effectively, Paul is saying, I have entered into Hebrews chapter 11. I have followed the example that has been given. I have been striving in that fight. These men then are a great pattern for us. Paul is a great pattern. And surely Christ is the greatest pattern of all. You remember in the garden, we read how being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. That word agony is related to this word for strife. Being in agony, he was agonizing. He was striving in prayer. And that night there was a conflict then, a great conflict between the powers of darkness and the power of light. And that night, as Christ was praying, he was subduing the kingdom of darkness. How little we know of that agonizing. Leonard Ravenhill, in his book, Why Revival Tarries, he said, in the Church of God, we have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, but few prayers. Many singers, but few clingers. Many writers, but few fighters. Surely we ought to lament that in the church today. What is the reason for our weakness? Why is it that we are not subduing kingdoms? Because we have not agonized. We have not strived. Oh, that we would have that agonizing and subduing, the aspiration in subduing, the authorization for it, the agonizing in it. I want to see then, finally, the advantage in subduing. Out of the six men that are listed there in Hebrews chapter 11, those six names that we mentioned at the beginning of the message, surely David was perhaps the one who was most greatly used in the subduing of enemies. If you look with me then, those words that we read earlier in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And through the chapter then, it speaks of how various nations came against David, but as they came against him, David actually knew victory over them, and they came under his authority. So this is summarized for us then in verse 11, which also King David did dedicate, and that is, some vessels did King David dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued, of Syria, and of Moab, and of the children of Ammon, and of the Philistines and of Amalek, and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rahab, the king of Zobah. And David then, he subdued these nations. What was the advantage in that? As David subdued them, there was great advantage, for those enemies then no longer were hindering. Before David subdued them, they were a continual nuisance to the people of God. But as they were subdued, and there was then this peace was rest. If you look back in chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, it came to pass when the king sat in his house that the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. And this rest came then as the enemies were subdued. Now, thinking then about our enemies, thinking especially of the enemy of our own flesh, if that enemy is not subdued, it is a hindrance to us. It is a continual nuisance to us. And therefore Paul said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin have the upper hand. Don't let lusts lord over you. And so then, in order that those sins would not reign, in order that those lusts would not lord over us, those enemies have to be subdued. So there's this advantage. The enemies will no longer hinder. But then there's another great advantage. That is, when enemies are subdued, borders are increased. When enemies are subdued, borders are increased. And as David then subdued these enemies, the jurisdiction of his control is expanded, and the nation was becoming greater. That is also true, of course, concerning Joshua. As he was going through the land and the enemies were subdued, more and more of the land was being possessed. The borders that were theirs, the land that was theirs, was increasing. Now, thinking of Joshua, in Joshua 13 in the verse 1, the Lord said to Joshua, there remaineth yet much land to be possessed. And as we look into our hearts tonight, do we not have to be honest before the Lord and say that this is true for me? There remains much land yet to be possessed. There are enemies that are still lurking. There are areas of our life that are still barren. And oh then, that we would see a great motivation to take the sword of God's word against these enemies, that more ground for God in our lives would be possessed. Remember how Jabez prayed, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast. What a prayer that is. Enlarge my coast. Push those borders further back, that I might conquer more ground for God. And David then, as he subdued, as Joshua subdued, they were great types Christ. You think of how it's written of Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. Conquering and to conquer. There is that idea of increase, of more ground being possessed. 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. The Lord is continually on that onward march. And that being true then, there is this great challenge to us. Are we following in his train? As he is that conqueror, are we more than conquerors through? Are we sharing in that victory? Are we experiencing that great rest that comes when the enemies are subdued? As we come to a close, I want to point out something very beautiful to you in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 8. It says towards the end of verse 10, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued. Now, as David subdued these nations, he took silver and gold that those nations had once used in the worship of their false gods. David took that silver and gold, and it was sanctified in order that it might be used in the worship of Almighty God, in order that it might be used in the building of the temple in a future time. As we strive to mortify lust and all that stands in opposition to God, surely it must be our desire that the silver and gold in our lives that once was used for idolatry would be taken and yielded to God and dedicated to the glory of God. Is that not what Paul was saying in Romans 6 verse 19? As ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. Once you give your energy, once you give your finance unto that which was unclean, that which was iniquitous, is that silver and gold unto idolatry? Paul says, take it now and yield it unto righteousness. May the Lord be pleased then to have various areas in our lives that have been used for idolatry and all that is against God. May those areas be yielded up unto God for His glory's sake and for the honour of the name of the Son of God. What a great advantage there is in subduing. Oh, may we indeed enter into that great victory that has been purchased for us in the work of Christ. And may we go forth conquering and to conquer. We trust the Lord will take His word and bless it to all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in closing in prayer.